If someone came to me and asked, John, in your opinion, what is the greatest need of the church in our time? I would, without hesitation, say this: the proclamation of God as he really is, and of the gospel as it really is. And I really believe that it's impossible to have one without the other. We need to hear of the true God, not that which is made by the fashions and the impulses and the ideas of man. What we have in the Bible is God's self-revelation to show us who exactly he is. And this God of the Bible is a holy God. He's a majestic God. He's a sovereign God. He reigns. He rules. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases, the book of Psalms tells us. And starting with a faulty understanding of God leads to a faulty understanding of the gospel. And in many Christians' minds, to be saved is to be free from inadequacy, a lack of purpose, a poor relationship. Perhaps someone has a self-image issue and they think Christianity will solve that. A lack of success, poor health, lack of finances. But that's not the biblical gospel. Jesus, in fact, said that it's possible to gain everything in this world and yet lose the most important thing, which is a relationship with God for eternity. He said it in these words: what does it profit a man if he gain the whole world and loses his soul? It's a rhetorical question, but the answer is obvious. There's no profit whatsoever. Who cares that you are a multi-billionaire if in eternity you are estranged from God in a place called hell? People don't like to talk about that because they don't like to talk about the biblical God who judges sin. But that's the Bible, and that's the God of the Bible. No, to be saved is a term that is frequent throughout both Old Covenant and New Covenant alike. It's in Old Testament, New Covenant, New Testament alike. To be saved means to be rescued. It's the Greek word soter. We have soteriology as a study in the field of theology to talk about what does the Word of God say about salvation. And the word saved is used in many different forms. To be healed is to be saved in one sense. To be rescued from a calamity. That is really what we're talking about in salvation. And when Israel was saved by God in terms of a warfare going on, they did not fall prey to the Amalekites or the Philistines. They were saved by God. That is a way in which that word salvation is used. But in the ultimate sense, salvation is talking about being rescued forever from the ultimate calamity. That is, to enter eternity without being right with God. The anger of God is rightly against sin. Some people have the idea that this is an Old Testament concept, but it's actually in the New very strongly as well. If we go to Romans chapter 5, let me just read a few verses from verse 6. It says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved." Hear that word. "Much more shall we be saved by him," talking of Christ, "from the wrath of God." That's what salvation is, to be rescued from the ultimate calamity, the wrath of God. And it was God's idea, the Father's idea, to send his Son into the world to save all who would believe in Christ from his wrath. In the gospel, God saves us from God. Let that sink in. That's the biblical presentation of the gospel. In 1 Thessalonians 1:9, we have another illustration, another analogy, another revelation of what God saves us from. And again, it's the same concept. Verse 9 of 1 Thessalonians 1, "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us, who rescues us, who delivers us from the wrath to come. The biblical gospel includes this idea at the center of it. God saves us from himself. We're saved by God, from God, for God. We need to understand this, and we need to understand the biblical gospel. And if someone were to ask me the next question, which would be this, if you could only share one message before you died and left this earth, what would it be? It would be this one. The five solas of the Protestant Reformation. Why would I say that? Well, in five simple slogans known as the five solas, I believe the Reformers brought us back to the heart of the gospel. And the Bible hasn't changed one iota since the 16th century when all of that took place, and neither has the gospel that the Bible proclaims. When we move beyond the Bible, we move away from the Holy Spirit who inspired it. Some people would love to say the Holy Spirit has moved on. With all that is in me, oh, it is my passion. With all that's in me, I must humbly but strongly disagree. It's indeed sad that most Christians think these five solas are irrelevant, when in reality, there could be nothing more relevant to the church and our world than to hear this and stand on this truth and these truths. Briefly then, let me enumerate the five solas of the Reformation. Martin Luther and his reformers had five main slogans, all using the word sola, S-O-L-A, which is the Latin word for alone. If someone's flying a plane by themselves, we say they're flying solo. So it is when someone's singing a song by themselves, they're singing a solo by themselves. And it's that word sola, that Latin word that means alone, that designated the true biblical gospel, set it apart from all other pretenders. The cry of the reformers was not simply faith, grace, Christ, the scripture, or even the glory of God. All embracing a false gospel could do that. Instead, the cry was faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, scripture alone, the glory of God alone. And with scripture alone as the sure foundation, the reformers taught that justification is by grace alone. Justification is the declaration of God over the sinner to say you are not guilty, you are reckoned righteous, you are right in my sight, and I declare it. And the reformers, based on scripture, said justification is by grace alone, received through faith alone, because of Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. The central or material issue of the Reformation was justification by faith alone. The Latin phrase sola fide, faith alone. Yet often overlooked is another controversy which was equally as serious for the life of the church. The formal issue, the structure in which the whole debate ensued, was the issue of final authority. Who or what speaks for God? It was here that Luther and the Reformers believed that Holy Scripture alone is the infallible rule of faith for the church. Sola Scriptura was the first affirmation of these solas, and that means Scripture alone. What Sola Scriptura refers to is the idea that Scripture is the sole, hear that word, sole, the only infallible rule of faith for the church. Though God has set teachers and other officers and offices in the church, they are not to exercise dominion over the Bible, but to submit themselves to it. Only the scripture is theopneustos, the Greek word found in 2 Timothy 3:16, or God breathed out by God. And every idea, thought, and doctrine needs to have its foundation in scripture to carry the weight of divine authority and bind the human conscience. Only the scripture can do that. Though we would appreciate all the insights of the great teachers of the church, neither individually nor all of them collectively carry the weight of divine authority that we find in the scripture. Only the scripture is God-breathed. Everything else falls below that. Sola fide was the next affirmation of the solas, which means faith alone. Sola fide, faith alone, is the instrument of justification, without any meritorious works of man added to it. It's God who justifies by means of the instrument of faith. In Romans 3:28, the Apostle Paul declared, "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith, apart from works of the law, apart from his actions. By faith alone, a man is justified." We maintain that a man is justified by faith, apart from works of the law. Romans 4:4-5, the Apostle Paul uses an economic analogy, speaking of the workplace, and he says this: "Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due." We all understand that analogy. If someone is working 40 hours for an employer, and there's an agreement about how much the employee will be paid per hour, when the man is paid, it's what is due to him. In fact, he has a legal response to the employer if he is not in fact paid, because there is an agreement in place. It's not a favor, it's not a mercy, it's what is due to him. When he works, he should be paid. Again, let's read Romans 4:4. "Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due." But here's the contrast. "But to the one who does not work," doesn't work at all, "to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness." Many other scriptures would affirm this as the very heart of the gospel. Romans 3:21, right through to Romans 4:8. Chapter 5:1 says this: "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Galatians 2:16, Ephesians 2:8-9, Philippians 3:9, again, affirms this as the heart of the gospel. Martin Luther called the doctrine of sola fide, justification by faith alone, as the article of the standing or falling church. You could translate it from the German into this phrase: the article upon which the church stands or falls. That is, in his estimation, a church preaching the doctrine of sola fide was standing, and one not preaching it was or had already fallen. The third sola is sola gratia, grace alone. A pure Pelagian, a follower of the British monk Pelagius, would argue against grace as a necessity, believing that man, apart from God's grace, has the inherent power within himself to raise himself up by his bootstraps, so to speak, to become pleasing to God. Pelagius taught that, and although many have never heard of the name Pelagius, many have the idea of Pelagius and are Pelagians. We can do it. We don't need God's grace. It's nice if it's there, but we can do that by ourselves. We can get to God by what we do. Surely Rome would agree with grace alone, wouldn't it, at the time of the Reformation? No, not at all. You see, the religions of man are usually comfortable with the idea of God's grace being necessary. Rome has always believed that, as does the Mormon Church in our day. You could read 2 Nephi 25:23 in the Book of Mormon. But as my friend Dr. James White states so well, the issue has never been the necessity of grace. It has always been the sufficiency of grace. The question is this: is grace able to save, or is it merely a help to save, with man's will being the final deciding factor? The Reformers affirm that grace actually saves. Grace alone means this: grace at the start, grace to the end, grace in the middle, grace without fail, grace without mixture. grace without addition, grace that allows no boasting, grace that precludes all glorying but in the Lord. That's what grace alone signifies. And it's here that we get into the area of theology known as the difference between monergism and synergism. Don't be put off by those large technical terms. They're easy to understand. Monergism, we know the word mono means one. We have the difference between mono and stereo. Mono means one, and erg is a unit of work, and so it means monergism, one party working, or one working. Synergism, we have the phrase or the word sin, S-Y-N, not S-I-N in this case, synergism. Synergism is more than one party working. So monergism is one party working. Synergism is more than one party working. And in this area, the reformers regarding salvation were monergists, believing that God's grace is the essential deciding factor that enables a person to believe. Yes, we're justified by faith, but even that faith is God's gift. It's God's gift to the sinner. As Augustine, who was without doubt the greatest theologian of the first 1,000 years of church history, the first millennia, said, God chooses us not because we believe, but that we may believe. Now, while many doctrines were in view at the time of the Protestant Reformation, the clear dividing line was between the monergism of the reformers and the synergism of Rome. The synergists of our day live on the capital of that Reformation while denying its very heart and essence. Synergism says grace is necessary, but never sufficient. What does the Bible say? It talks about our faith as being absolutely vital, but again, it speaks of it as God's gift to the sinner. John chapter 1, verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Yes, they did receive him, but the act of God in bringing them to life was the activity of God, not the will of the flesh, not the will of man, nothing of human origin. That's the point of verse 13. Philippians 1:29, Paul writes this, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. We tend to fix our gaze and attention on the phrase that talks about the gift of suffering. But did you see also in that text, it's been granted you, the Christians at Philippi, for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Suffering's the gift there, but so is believing. It's been granted you. It's been granted the Christian to believe in him. Acts chapter 18, verse 27, it says of Apollos, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. It's grace that taught our hearts to fear, to quote Amazing Grace, the hymn. It's grace that has opened up our eyes. It's grace that has caused us to trust and see the beauty of the Savior of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 9:16, in summing up divine election and the mercy of God, he says this, Paul writing, so then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. 1 Corinthians 1, 30 and 31, but it is by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, his doing, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. Grace alone is affirmed by these and other scriptures, including Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, already referenced. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. What we learn from the original text is that the it in view, it being the gift of God, refers to all the preceding clause, the grace, the salvation, the faith, all of it is God's gift, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. In this, boasting is not merely kept to a minimum, it's excluded forever. Romans 11:6. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. Let me give you an illustration here. Perhaps you have a car you're wanting to sell, and it's not a new car, but it's a good car, and you're wanting to get some money for it, and you make it available for $4,000. You're about to see if people are interested when someone who's a great friend of yours is in trouble financially and needs a car, but they don't have money. And you say to them, well, I was going to hope for $4,000. What can you pay? Well, very, very little. I'm in a bad shape, they say, financially. All right, just give me a dollar. It's yours. You know, that's a remarkable gesture. But I want to make this point. It's not grace. What you've done is very, very good. You've made a $4,000 car available for a dollar. But in all reality, all you've done is lower the asking price. For it to be qualifying as being an act of grace, hear this, for it to be qualifying as an act of grace, it would have to be free. No charge whatsoever. Even a dollar is simply lowering the price. For grace to be grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. It has no part in it. Works have no part in the operation of grace, or else we lose grace altogether. That's what Romans 11:6 is teaching us. So grace alone is not merely the view of some teachers of the church. It's the revelation of the Bible. It's how we're saved. And this is absolutely vital. To trust in anything but Christ and Christ alone, His grace and grace alone, and justification being by faith alone, is to believe a false gospel. The fourth sola is solus Christus. I've referred to this a little, but let's go further with this. Solus Christus, Christ alone. That's the affirmation that it's Christ alone who saves. It's not Christ plus someone or something else. Christ saves by Himself alone and does not need a co-redemptrix in Mary or the added righteousness of Mary and the saints in the treasury of merit, according to the Roman Catholic Church, which merit is made available to the masses in the form of indulgences by the decree of the Pope, who alone possesses the keys to that treasury. That's not just something that was the idea in the 16th century. It's very much still the case in our day as well. Nothing's changed. But 1 Timothy 2 verse 5 also has not changed. The Bible says this, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. In Acts chapter 4, verse 10 and verse 12, by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. The Bible does not say it's Christ plus someone or something else. No, it's Christ alone. Christ alone who saves. The final sola of the five is soli Deo Gloria, which means to God alone be the glory. We learn from Isaiah 48:11, God will not share His glory with another. And salvation was designed to give God's glory the maximum amount of exposure. It resounds to the praise of the glory of His grace, Ephesians 1:6. According to the riches of His grace, verse 7, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory, verse 12, all of those texts found in Ephesians chapter 1, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory, which is verse 14. Only God gets glory for our salvation. Human merit, human works play no part in a person's salvation, but are merely the byproduct or fruit of a relationship with God established by God's grace alone. Works do play the role of proving to us, at least, that regeneration has taken place, that we're spiritually alive. Let me quote Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 again. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Do you see that? We're not saved by good works. We're saved for good works. It's not God who needs our good works. It's our neighbor. It's the people around us. We're created in Christ Jesus now as Christians, those alive now in Christ, for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Human works play no role in our salvation, but they're the fruit, not the root, of our salvation. Let me ask this question. How can five things, these solas, stand together alone? If I put five things in a row, they're no longer alone. And yet, these proclamations of the reformers were that these five things stand together alone. How can that be the case? An illustration may help. The American space organization, NASA, has a desire to put a man on the moon and for him to walk on it. With their best personnel, they form a highly skilled team and take what they know of the laws of science and set about the task of designing and building a rocket capable of accomplishing their goal. They build a launch site for the rocket, fill the rocket with specially designed rocket fuel, and to cut a long story short, the man goes inside the rocket. The countdown takes place, counts all the way down, 10, 9, 8, all the way down to 0. The rocket launches. Many days later, the man lands and walks on the moon. Every goal was achieved. The mission was successful. All right, let's think about that. We could summarize the mission in the following way. Based on the laws of science alone, the man walked on the moon by means of rocket fuel alone, through enclosing himself in his spacesuit alone, because of the rocket alone, for the glory of NASA alone. Let me just talk about this. It was not the laws of science plus something else added. It was not rocket fuel plus hamburger meat thrown in. It was not the spacesuit plus a 30-minute moonwalk wearing his favorite football uniform. It was the rocket alone that got him there, not some sea hovercraft added in. And when NASA got him there, the fishermen of Iceland, who had nothing to do with the enterprise, could not take any of the praise when the goal was accomplished. I hope the lights are coming on in your mind as you think of this. In a similar way, the reformers, in articulating the five solas, used prepositions to state these central truths. They explain how five things all work together in the plan of God, and yet each is distinct in itself, without the mixture of anything else added to it. Note these words. I'm going to emphasize them. Based on Scripture alone, we can affirm that justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone, all to the glory of God alone. Let me say that again. Based on Scripture alone, we can affirm that justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone, all to the glory of God alone. Now, see the contrast between the Protestant reformers and the Roman Catholic Church. Roman teaching is very clear. Rome believed then, as it does now, that justification is by grace, through faith, because of Christ. What Rome does not believe, let's be clear, what Rome does not believe is that justification is by faith alone, or by grace alone, or by Christ alone. For Rome, justification is by grace plus human merit, through faith plus human works, by Christ plus the sinner's contribution of inherent righteousness. In contrast, the Reformers called the church back to the one true biblical gospel. Salvation is by God's grace alone, received through faith alone, because of Jesus Christ alone, based on the Holy Scriptures alone, to the glory of God alone. God has done for us something much more remarkable than anything science and NASA could ever do. Seeing our desperate need, God has come to us in the person of His Son, born of a virgin, living a sinless life, dying an atoning death, and being raised up from the dead. He has provided a great and wondrous salvation for all who come to Christ as their perfect sin-bearing Savior and Lord. I hope your heart has been stirred to celebrate the solas of the Reformation, not because of mere historical interest, but because this is the only way God does in fact save anyone. This is true in both Old and New Testament alike, and Romans 4 is the passage where Paul is articulating this very concept. What I'm bringing is in no way new. Abraham was justified this way. He believed God, and God counted it to him as righteousness. That's Exhibit A. Exhibit B is David. He understood the righteousness imputed to those who believe. This is the gospel. This is the way we enter the kingdom of God, by means of Christ, the person of Christ, the work of Christ on our behalf. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the one who bore our sins in His body on the tree. He is the one who absorbed the wrath of God for the people of God. And anyone who trusts in Him is not only forgiven of sin, but given the gift of righteousness. Romans 5:17. Those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by the one Jesus Christ. No, this is not mere historical interest. This is the only way God saves anyone. These five central truths of the gospel stand together and forever and always alone. I trust your heart has been warmed by the truth of the gospel. May we never, ever confuse this or simply assume this truth and these truths. These are hills to die on, or you could say this is the hill to die on, the truth of the gospel. I love the Word of God, and it's the Word of God that tells us with precise revelation who our God is and what the gospel is. And for that, I'm very thankful to God. May God continue to lead and guide you into His truth as you walk in the light of His Word.